How many of you remember the old star-kissed tuna commercials featuring Charlie the tuna? Boy, am I dating myself now, aren't I? Charlie was an animated tuna. And he was cast in several commercials with a similar plot. Charlie trying valiantly and even deviously to get selected by Starkist, but always failing, falling short. Now, you see, Charlie was under the mistaken assumption that Starkist was after tunas with good taste. And so we saw Charlie at the opera. We saw Charlie the tuna reciting Shakespeare. We saw Charlie acting sophisticated. But Charlie always failed in these efforts to get selected by Starkist. Fortunately, there was always another animated tuna, an unnamed sidekick of Charlie's, who had a patient and philosophical bent and would explain the problem to us. And Charlie, he would say with a kind of a tired sigh, "Charlie, Starkist doesn't want tunas with good taste. They want tunas that..." Boy, you've seen that commercial, haven't you? You know, some of those TV commercials actually have some good theology in them. In other words, Charlie getting selected by Starkist depends on who you are, not what you do. You know, I'm convinced that when it comes to having a relationship with the living God, most people have a Charlie the tuna perspective on it. Most people recognize that a relationship with God is necessary if there's any hope of eternal life or getting into heaven. So how do you get and keep a good relationship with God? Most people, even sincere religious people, even people who have been raised in a Christian home, believe that a relationship with God depends on what you do and what you believe and how moral you might be or what sort of religious acts you perform instead of who you are. You know, poor Charlie in the commercial, he wanted to be selected by Starkist for having good taste, what he did, rather than for tasting good, who he was. And in much the same way, many people think that a relationship with God is based on what they do rather than who they are. Poor Charlie, you know, what he really needed was a miracle. He needed someone to change him into a good-tasting tuna. And you and I need a miracle spiritually if we are to enjoy any kind of a relationship with God. Someone has got to change who we are before God. Because we can never do enough good things to make ourselves acceptable to God. And that someone, of course, is God Himself. He makes us good and He makes us acceptable on the basis of what Jesus did for us. Jesus died in our place on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. We're going to celebrate that in just a few moments at the Lord's table. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God makes us acceptable to Himself. Well, the section of Paul's letter to the Philippians that we're considering today is all about this subject. And of course, Jesus is the primary theme throughout this letter. But joy is this important sub-theme that just kind of keeps bubbling up over and over and over again. Joy, despite the fact that Paul was dictating this letter from a prison in Rome. Joy, despite persecution that the Christians in Philippi were starting to experience from their neighbors. And I want us to read this passage now, and then we can think about it together. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible or grab one of the blue pew Bibles and turn to the appropriate page. And let me read for you Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. And let's then think about what this is about. Again, listen carefully to God's word. Listen carefully to what God is saying in his word. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. There's that theme again, isn't it? Joy, joy, joy. There it is. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, what we're going to see today is that joy is the result of having confidence in Jesus rather than yourself when it comes to having a relationship with God. And I'd like to begin by recognizing the joy of a new perspective. The joy of a new perspective. The first Christians were all Jewish people. But within 30 to 40 years of the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, most Christians were non-Jews. Greeks, Romans, other ethnicities bordering the Mediterranean Sea. And for several decades there in the first century, a powerful group of Jewish Christians firmly believed and insisted that to become a Christian, every non-Jew had to become essentially Jewish. What did that mean? Well, it meant adopting certain Jewish identity markers. Things like circumcision for all male believers, the observance of Jewish holy days and religious festivals, following the dietary regulations of Judaism. And this group, sometimes referred to as Judaizers, well, they were not happy with Paul, and Paul was not happy with them. And Paul, who was himself an ethnic Jew, had come to the conclusion that it was completely unnecessary to become a Jew in order to follow Jesus. All those Jewish identity markers, they were culturally okay. Wasn't anything terrible or bad about them, but they were spiritually irrelevant. Not one of them had the power to make a person, Jew or non-Jew, acceptable to God. Only faith in what Jesus had done had the power to do that. Now, circumcision was an Old Testament ritual that signified that you were a part of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. And the real purpose of circumcision was to symbolize that you had been separated unto God spiritually. I mean, just having your flesh cut was not the important issue. Instead, it was a constant reminder of the fact that as a Jew, you were set apart for God. But along the way, many Jews began to put more emphasis on that outward physical ritual than the inward and the spiritual reality to which it pointed. It's similar to, frankly, what some people do today when they talk about Christian identity markers like baptism or church membership. You get the impression when you talk to some folk that they believe that that's what gets you into a relationship with God. Baptism or church membership, that's wrong. Baptism and church membership are only meaningful if they've been preceded by entering into a relationship with God by faith in Jesus. They point to a relationship to Jesus. They don't create a relationship with Jesus. And so Paul makes his point kind of brutally clear here. If you insist on the need for physical circumcision, he's saying this to the Philippians, to be right with God, you're just a mutilator of human flesh. Real circumcision was a spiritual issue, a heart issue. That's why he says there in verse 3, to every Christian there in Philippi, many of whom were not ethnic Jews, what does he say? For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, you might think that Paul was a bit on the harsh side here. I mean, after all, he calls these Judaizers dogs in the passage that we read. And there may not have been any actual Judaizers there in the Philippian church at that time. But Paul knew that their influence and their teaching had already arrived at Philippi in some way, shape, or form. And he believed that ultimately they had evil intentions. Paul knew that he could not compromise with Judaizer theology. And by insisting that non-Jews had to become Jews to be followers of Jesus, Judaizers were teaching, basically, that Jesus' death on the cross was essentially inadequate, ineffective. I mean, if all you have to do is to get circumcised to be right with God, then why did Jesus need to die on the cross? By the same token, if all you need to do is to get right with God is to get baptized or join a church, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, then Paul launches, you see, into a devastating argument here. And I want to try to paraphrase what Paul says in verses 4, 5, and 6. In effect, this is what he's saying. He's saying, let's suppose, folks, there in Philippi, that these Judaizers are right for a moment. Let's suppose that becoming Jewish is necessary to know Jesus and to know God. Well, if anybody could have earned or deserved a relationship on that basis, I am that man, said Paul. I was no convert to Judaism. I was circumcised on the eighth day as commanded in the law. I'm Jewish by race, a member of the nation of Israel. Besides, I know my genealogy way back. I'm from the honored tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. The city of Jerusalem is located in the ancestral land that belongs to the Benjamites. I know how to speak our ancestral mother tongue of Hebrew fluently. My family is of Palestinian origin. These were all the privileges I was born with. But let me tell you about my achievements, too, from a Jewish perspective. I was a Pharisee, the most rigorous and fanatical keeper of the Jewish law among Jewish people. And I was so zealous for God and for his reputation from a Jewish perspective that I persecuted Christians by helping to get them arrested and tried and executed. And when it came to observable and outward behavior consistent with the law, no one was able to point a finger of blame or fault at me. blameless. Blameless, faultless. Do you know what I discovered? Paul goes on to say here. Imagine my shock when I realized all those privileges and all those achievements were worthless in getting or keeping any kind of a relationship with God. In fact, I realized that they had become an obstacle to a relationship with God because I put my confidence in them. In other words, I put my confidence in myself, my achievements, my privileges. And I had to face the fact that in a spiritual sense, they were like some really foul-smelling garbage that you just want to keep your distance from, that was keeping me from a relationship with God. You know, if you ask the average person, it might be your neighbor, might be a member of your family, might be a friend at school, someone that you work with in the next office, what he or she believes about having a relationship with God, you get the most interesting answers. You should try that sometime. Just ask people, how do you have a relationship with God? You'll get a lot of Charlie the Tuna answers. What do you mean? Oh, I was baptized when I was a baby. Or I was baptized at a church camp when I was 12 years old. So what? Does water create a relationship with God? My grandfather was a Baptist minister. So what? Many people will say, well, I believe in God. I believe Jesus is God's son. So what? So does the devil. Well, I'm a moral person. I'm honest. I'm kind. I'm a good provider. I take good care of my family. I help other people in need. Good for you. You really think that puts you right with a God of absolute holiness and perfection? Well, I grew up in church. Went to Sunday school every Sunday. So what? Could there even be some folk here this morning that would say, well, I've been going to Karl Rove Baptist for years and years and years. I give money to the church. I serve in three different ministries. So what? All of those privileges, all of those achievements are good in and of themselves, but none of them has the power to make you right with God. None of them get you into heaven. None of them result in eternal life. And if you think they can, they become a terrible and an awful barrier between you and God. Here's the irony. You see, on the one hand, nothing is more humbling than to realize that you are unable to reach God on your own. And folks, on the other hand, there is nothing more joyful and wonderful than realizing that you can't reach God by yourself. You have to throw yourself upon Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you on the cross. And you see, that's the joy of this whole new perspective. A London warehouse property was up for sale. And the building had been empty for months. It was needing all kinds of repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed windows. There was garbage all over inside and out of that warehouse. And when the owner of the property was showing a prospective buyer around the warehouse, he promised that he'd replace all these broken windows. He would correct any structural damage. He would clean out all the garbage. You know what the buyer said? Just forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I just want the site. I don't want the building. I just want the site. And my friend, when God purchases your life, and that's really the meaning of that word redemption, when God purchases your life and my life, he wants complete transformation. He's not particularly concerned about your own trivial efforts at self-improvement. All he wants is the sight, your life, my life, and permission to build what he wants to build. Well, that's the joy of a whole new perspective, and that leads to the joy of a new position. The joy of a new position. You know, Paul was a stark pessimist when it came to anyone earning or deserving acceptance with God based on your own privileges and your own achievements. But he was a raging optimist when it comes to what Jesus can do in your life. Only Jesus can make you acceptable to God. And it all goes back to the cross where Jesus paid that full penalty for your sin and for mine. And in exchange for your sinfulness, Jesus gives you his perfect goodness or rightness with God. And we are put into that new relationship of acceptance with God. And God considers us right with him. And folks, this isn't some sort of quasi a kind of righteousness. We are truly righteous in God's eyes. And that kind of goodness can't be achieved or acquired by personal effort. It can only be given and received. And so Jesus gives you and me this whole new position with God, a new status, the moment that you put your faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. And that's what Paul is getting at when he speaks of not having a righteousness of my own there in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You know, I've discovered over the years as a pastor that many, many Christians just never get a good grasp of this all-essential truth. What happens if you don't really get a grasp of this truth? I believe that you're doomed to a life of spiritual infancy if you never get this. Because you end up just living your life riddled with guilt and never having a proper sense of security or assurance in your relationship with God. You know, when you think about God, your spirit just gets heavy and burdened. He becomes someone that you just have to obey out of a sense of duty rather than someone that you choose to obey out of love. And you begin just putting your trust and your confidence in your own sincerity and some past conversion experience when you walk down the aisle or your performance at church or the fact that you haven't sinned in the last 24 hours that you can think of. And worship becomes dull, and prayer is a chore, and serving is a burden, and above all, you miss the joy of life in Jesus Christ. What happens, though, if you start every day knowing that you're accepted and that you're loved by God fully, and that nothing can change that? What happens when you realize that God's love will never be withdrawn from your life regardless of what you do or what you do not do? What happens when you know that you've been accepted by God because of what Jesus did for you yesterday, not because of what you're trying to do for God today or tomorrow? There's no guilt. There's no condemnation. There's no insecurity. You can relax. You can start to fully enjoy your relationship with God now. You're free to grow up in his love and to grow in your trust for him and grow in your knowledge of him. And obeying and serving him will become this natural expression of your heart. What a joy. What a joy to get that truth and begin to live it out. You know, I think there's a really important analogy to the human family here. Very few kids have ever developed into emotionally mature and productive adults by lacking security in the family they grew up in. A home where mom and dad loved and accepted them regardless. Boy, how necessary that is. Oh, mom and dad disciplined those kids from time to time. Absolutely. But the parents' love and the children's position in the family was just never questioned. And I believe it's the same with God. You can only grow to become a mature and a productive child of God when you realize that you are accepted by and loved by God regardless. Because it's based on what Jesus accomplished. not what you accomplish. And certainly God can and will be displeased with you at times. He'll be saddened by some of the choices that you make at times. And He may well punish you at times, just like any loving parent would do. But He will never question and He will never withdraw your position in His family. And what a joy there is in realizing that truth, getting it deep into your heart and living it out every day. Babe Ruth had hit 714 home runs in his baseball career. He was playing one of his last major league games. And he was no longer as agile as he had once been. Fumbled the ball through badly. In one inning alone, he committed so many errors, the other team scored 5 runs. It was just Babe Ruth's errors that allowed that. And as the Babe finally walked off the field at that end of that horrible inning, the boos and the catcalls just started to cascade down on him from the stands. And just then, a young boy jumped over the railing into the playing field, and with tears streaming down his cheeks, he threw his arms around the legs of his hero. And Babe Ruth didn't hesitate. He picked up that boy, he hugged him, and then he set him down on his feet with a playful pat on the head. And suddenly the booing stopped. In fact, a hush fell over the entire ballpark, because in those brief moments, the crowd saw a different kind of a hero, a man who, in spite of a dismal, terrible day out there on the field, could still care about a little boy. And so Babe Ruth was no longer being judged at that moment by his past accomplishments and his past failures, but by a completely different standard, and the standard was relationship. Relationship. That's what mattered. And with God, it is always about the relationship, not your past accomplishments, not what you've done well, and not even what you've done poorly, but your relationship with Him. The joy of a new perspective. The joy of a new position. And let me just mention briefly the joy of a new purpose, too. The joy of a new purpose. There's a little boy who fell out of bed, and his mom asked him how it had happened. And he explained, "I stayed too long where I got in." I stayed too long where I got in. That's good theology, too. Because, you see, that can happen to you and me spiritually speaking. In other words, we just refuse to grow up spiritually. We settle for spiritual immaturity. We stay too long where we got in. But when you get a new perspective and you get a new position, it will lead you to a new purpose for every aspect of your life. And that's the remedy for spiritual immaturity and spiritual boredom and spiritual ineffectiveness. You know, so much of your life and mine can get dominated by trying to measure up to all these different sets of expectations that are out there. There are expectations to fulfill that, well, they can easily become the purpose for sort of living unconsciously. Your family has expectations. Your employer has expectations. Your school has expectations. Your friends at church have expectations. And life can then become this sort of joyless effort to measure up to all those expectations in the hope that you will then feel good about yourself and have a little bit of joy because you're meeting everybody's expectations. You know, before Paul came into a personal relationship with Jesus, he was governed by some incredibly rigorous expectations. He tried to measure up to what it meant to be a Jew. He tried to measure up to what it meant to be a Pharisee. And you know, he did pretty well. That was the purpose of his life. But when he met Jesus, he was given a completely new purpose, which he articulates right there in verse 8. Do not miss it. It is so important and so key. What does he say there in verse 8? I consider everything a loss compared, here it comes, to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. So if Paul were here today, he might enlarge on that statement by saying something like this. You know, knowing Jesus as my Lord and Savior has been the greatest thrill of my life. My life has been absolutely revolutionized by Jesus. And so what absorbs most of my time and my energy now is not trying to make myself acceptable to God, not trying to measure up to all the different sets of expectations that are out there. My purpose is simply to develop fully this marvelous relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the purpose. Everything else in comparison is just like so much foul-smelling garbage. I have a new purpose and it brings me joy. So what does Paul mean by knowing Jesus? Well, that's a whole other message, but let me just say quickly, there are some strong similarities to a very close and a very loving marriage. How so? Well, because this is knowing Jesus on a personal level, not just knowing some facts about him or what he did when he walked here on earth. When you love another person, you discover a place of intimacy and connection. You want to be identified with that person in every way. You even want to share that person's struggles and sufferings to some degree. You share life in every way imaginable. And you see, that is possible with Jesus. As you read and study the Bible, as you learn how to make prayer a conversation with Jesus throughout the day, as you worship Him, as you serve Him with others who know and love Him, as you even suffer persecution and maybe even rejection because of your loyalty to Jesus, as you gradually get more and more committed to the things that Jesus cares about, you come to know Jesus. And folks, gradually a wonderful transformation takes place, because the more you know Him, the more you become like Him. And His power becomes your power, and His attitudes become your attitudes, and His reactions and responses become your reactions and your responses, and His purpose becomes your purpose, and His life becomes your life. And in that holy place, you begin to experience joy unspeakable and full of glory. I've not had the opportunity to ever visit San Antonio or the Alamo that is located there. But I understand that close to the main entrance into the Alamo, there hangs a portrait. And underneath the portrait is an inscription. And the inscription says, James Butler Bonham. James Butler Bonham. And it goes on, the inscription. No portrait of him was ever made. This is a portrait of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who had a remarkable resemblance to his uncle. And the family has put this here so that people may see the likeness of the man who died for freedom. We don't have a photograph of Jesus. Jesus never sat for a portrait. But you can see him. How? In the lives of his followers. you and me and every follower of Jesus. And folks, that's the new purpose that Paul is talking about here. That as we walk through life in every situation, in every circumstance, in every conversation, we give off the likeness of Jesus. And people see him. And when we can pull that off every now and then, wow, that is a place of profound joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how grateful we are today that we don't have to earn or deserve a relationship with you. How thankful we are that our accomplishments and our privileges don't somehow create a relationship with you. But instead, we're just brought again to the foot of the cross. And we look up into the face of Jesus. And we see there the only reason that we can know you and have an eternal relationship with you. And Lord, what a privilege to remember that this morning as we come to the table, as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup. This ancient and wonderful ritual of worship in which we, in a tangible way, we remember the only reason that we're accepted and loved by you. Dear God, we rejoice in what you have done for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.